And as we turn to Romans 3, I want just to use the last few words in verse 19 on which to begin our studies. All the world, the things that will be happen, that all the world may become guilty before God. And Paul has been arguing up to here that if a Jew doesn't believe, then he is no better than a Gentile who doesn't believe. And here we see the truth that he's been arguing for the gospel. That the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And unless we understand that we and all the world are guilty before God, then we will not begin to understand or accept or desire the gospel. Now, the things that Paul has been arguing, he's writing to the Romans, which have Jews as well as Gentiles in the church. Now, God made them his own special elect people. And bearing in mind what Paul is saying is about all have sinned, what advantage, the Jew might ask, is there to being a Jew? And I wonder if I can help with the by showing you a parallel. When I first began to go to church, as I think I've told you, there were a number of boys from the school whose parents obviously were believers, and they came to the school. But they didn't like church very much, I don't think. Their behaviour at school was not what I as a prefect approved of seeing, and I was so surprised to see them in church. And never in the time that I was there was any of them converted, as far as I know. And that led me to an improper conclusion. I concluded that it was much better not to be brought up in a Christian home, because everything would come across fresh to you. I've revised my opinion since then. But that was how I thought of it. Now, you see, the Jew is asking the same question. Or we're asking the same question of the Jew. What advantage is there in being brought up in a Christian home? And the answer to that is the same as here. Much, everywhere. You've got Christian example of your parents. You've got Christian standards. You've got opportunities to pray, opportunities to read the Bible, all sorts of things. But of course, if the child of the home does not believe them, he's thrown away every advantage. And the Jew that does not believe has thrown away every advantage. Now that's what's being talked about just in this passage. What advantage hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Well, he comes to circumcision by about verse 30. But he's dealing with this question, what advantage has the Jew? And he says, much, every way. And you will recall that the other day I read to you some of Hebrews 9. That there was a tabernacle, the candlestick, the table, the showbread, the veil, and the golden censer, and all of the things. They had these things. But the most important thing of all was that they had the oracles, or the spoken words, or spoken declarations of God. And of course that's true, that just as we wouldn't know of the Lord Jesus but for the Bible, so they couldn't have had all these other things that I just mentioned, but for the Word of God speaking of them. And so the most important thing whether it be nowadays someone being brought up in a Christian home or a non-Christian home, the same thing that held good for making the elect people of God different, but many weren't because they threw it overboard, was the scriptures. The scripture is the one great treasure from which everything else springs. The word of God himself instructing the heart as to what he requires and what is right in terms of behaviour, which follows from what he requires, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout in all its types and patterns and designs. But the great advantage that the Jew had was the scriptures. And so seriously in theory did they take it, that they counted every word on every line, and if when they were copying out the manuscripts they made a mistake, or the words didn't come right, or the number of letters wasn't right, because there was a mistake, the whole thing was scrapped and they started all over again. Now, what worries me about, nothing about the TBS, but what worries me about Bible distribution, you see, you can distribute as many Bibles as you like, but if they are not read, if they go on the shelf, then they are of no worth. They are not a talisman, like you could put them cross round your neck or something and think that something's going to special is going to happen to you because you have got one. No, it is only of value as it is mined, as it is read, as it is prayed over, as it is understood, and as the Holy Spirit reveals its meanings to you. So, if we do not believe the Bible, which is the record of God, we in our day, and the Jews in theirs, have thrown away their heritage. Now, one's not worried about throwing away a heritage in particular, but in throwing away the great advantage, the great thing that the Lord has given them that makes them distinct from everybody else. We are Bible Christians. We have no authority but the Bible. We do not think there is authority in the church. Not authority of the type that gives warrant to do this or to do that. So chiefly, the chief advantage that a Jew had was that he had the Bible. And though he might revere it in terms of counting the letters, making sure they kept it right, what use is having a perfect Bible if you don't read it? Or if it's not expounded? It's only just there. And that was the failing of the Jews. They did read it, but as Paul said, there was a veil over their eyes when it was publicly read. And in many cases, it was not privately read. So Paul goes on to say, well, now about these Jews, what if some did not believe? He's talking about the fact that the Lord God has made them his special people, a chosen nation. What about the individuals who do not believe? Are they special? Or have they thrown away everything? Now, you remember what happened to those in the wilderness who didn't believe. They did not enter into the promised land. We are to take heed that we will enter into the promised land. So the unbelief of those who, in the case of the Jews, the unbelief of those who are born into it, in the case of the church, the unbelief of those who say they belong to it, if they are not true, it does not overthrow the faith which God has given. Now, in this verse, verse 3, you've got the expression, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without belief? And where you get of like that, in the old languages, it was called the genitive. It speaks of origin. So, something, you can say, my coat, or you can say, you wouldn't in English, but you can understand it, the coat of me. And it speaks of possession, but it's a branch of origin. If I leave it somewhere, I'm asking where it is, and it's found over there. But it was my coat, that's where it originated. Now, in this expression here, the faith of God simply means the faith that originated in God. It doesn't mean that God is exercising faith. And neither does it really mean faith in God. If some did not believe, does that make everything that God's done for the holy people invalid? The answer is no, it doesn't. Their unbelief does not make the faith which originates from God and he gives to those whom he will, it does not make that invalid. And then Paul says, God forbid. Now we've had this expression before. The word God does not appear. In the Greek it's simply, might it not be, or might it not be so. But God forbid is a very effective way of saying it, because it carries with it the anathema, the horrible feeling. The Jew did say, may genoita, and so did the Greeks, in the same way as saying, God forbid! That is what it meant. It was so strong. And Paul is being powerful here to say that we must not blaspheme God, and we must not begin to think that the things he's designed for the world are not true, because of evil and suffering, and that some people sin and some people won't own him. And he moves on to that point for the next few verses. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, I refer to Job chapter 40 and verse 8. I think this is a most marvellous verse in illustration of this particular point that we're coming to. It's not the quotation, that's from another place altogether. But God is speaking in Job 40 to Job. He's speaking out of the whirlwind. And he continues speaking. But in verse 8 he comes out with this wonderful expression. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? This is the bit. Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? The offence it gives to God when men try to make out that their behaviour is fine. God's behaviour is wrong. They can't believe in God because there is suffering. They can't believe in God because of this or that or the other. And God takes great offence that in order to justify themselves, people, men, at the judgment seat, seek to disannul his judgment. And so he says, let God be true, but every man a liar. If it was a question of God says one thing and a man says another, who would you think was right? If it were a question that God said something and every man, woman and child contradicted it, would the weight of numbers throw God's judgment overboard? The answer is no, of course not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. If we don't disagree with God, like Satan, we're following the father of lies. Because his is the truth. And it's the same principle in reading the scriptures, isn't it? Many people say, well, I don't agree with that. But surely if there's something in the scripture that we find difficult to follow, as the things that are coming up soon from Psalms 14 and 53, if there is something in the scriptures that we feel loathsome or we feel we don't agree with, it's us who are wrong, and therefore we've got to search our hearts to discover why it is that we feel so hard about it. Now, I had a great battle when I was young. Now, I was first saved as a Christian and came to Psalms 14 and 53. I found it difficult to accept that all have sinned. There was no one who sought after God. I thought that people did seek after God. I had no idea, of course, as a youngster. But that was my thought. And I had to deal with my thoughts in such a way that the Bible says that there is no one. There is no exception. And we're going to come to that in a minute. But I'm using that as an example of how if we have an idea about something and the Bible contradicts it, evolution's a tremendous example, but we have to revise our thinking, not say that the Bible is wrong. And when it comes to dealing with God, and especially at the judgment day, we have to say he is right and we are wrong. And if we attempt to justify ourselves and therefore by implication make God unrighteous, that is adding fuel to the flames, and it's very offensive to God. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. I expect if you have a margin, there are a number of quotations by the side that you could well look up. But God is going to be justified in his sayings. And his sayings are the scriptures, the oracle. And he is going to be justified in the things he says. And not only that, he will, of course, win the argument. He will overcome when any or every try to judge him. So, the fact that some chose not to believe didn't change God's plan. Or didn't bring it into disrepute. God remains unchanged by whatever man thinks. And then Paul says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say, or what conclusion shall we come to? If the fact that I am a liar brings out, for example, the fact that God does not lie, can't we be commended for that? Or if the fact of some other sin, which he's revealed, is wrong, but if my sin shows that God is a just God, isn't that something that I can be proud of bringing to pass? And Paul says, no, God forbid. Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance. Now, clearly this was a problem to the Jews. The things that many of them said they wouldn't believe in God is because he took vengeance on those who had sinned, as he did on Achan and his family, for example. But because God takes vengeance and thereby does things that man does not like, we do not say that our doing these wrong things shows God up in a wonderful light for what he is. God is not unrighteous who taketh vengeance. And then he says, well, I'm using a silly argument, really. I'm speaking as a man. But if you impugn anything against God, how shall God judge the world? Of course, after death, the judgment. And the judgment of God, who is spirit and holy, and enters into our very bones, is a most terrible thing. And when you think that God knows, as I've often indicated to you, that he knows every thought before it becomes an action or a speech, and he knows which thoughts become speech and which thoughts become actions, and he knows the interaction of all those who've had thoughts upon other people, and he knows how to weigh the responsibility of the other people in believing the nonsense and those who produce the nonsense. And the fact that there are millions of people with millions of daily interactions does not make it impossible for him to judge. So we must not be confused on this. God's judgment is just. If we have cause in any way to argue against it, then we are in the wrong. And we better put it right fairly quickly, because we do not want to die in our sins. If the truth of God, verse 7, has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Surely I've done a good thing to God. I've done him a favour. Why would I be judged as a sinner, for all men have sinned? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Now, we say, of course, that the end does not justify the means. And we are not to do evil that good may come. You cannot argue, because God works everything together for good, that it doesn't matter if we do evil. If he turns the wrath of man to praise him, it doesn't mean that we may bring discord and anger into other people's lives. The damnation is just. In English, we tend to use the word damnation rather than condemnation. No real difference in the original, usually, but just when it has to deal with not men condemning us, but God condemning us. Whose condemnation? By God, you see. And that's an eternal thing. Whose damnation is just. Well, he says, what then? What advantage has the Jew? Are we better than they, the Gentiles? Or what advantage has a Jew who reads the Bible over those who sin very obviously? Are we better than they? And Paul says, no, you're not to think like that. Because we proved before that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. There is no place ever for anyone to think they are better than another. Their sins may be different. But all of us are concluded under sin. Concluded means sort of closed up to. The conclusion is the end of it, the finish of it is that we all, when everything is taken into account by our lives, we have all sinned. And he says, as it is written, and he quotes from Psalm 14 or maybe from Psalm 53, both those Psalms hardly vary, but they do deserve study. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now his conclusion in verse 19 is that all the world may become guilty before God. And until we understand it, because human nature is inclined to say, yeah, I agree that all the world is guilty, but not me. But including ourselves. All the world is guilty before God. So we're not better than any. And whether Jew or Gentile, they are all under sin. And all need the oracles of God and what they command. But that won't save them either. It's the gospel that saves, which is what he's going to come to by verses 21 and 22. But now he's laying down this absolutely solid foundation that everyone is guilty before God. That there is no one righteous, no, not one. And as he said in chapter 1, the gospel is about the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith. We have no righteousness, as Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is none righteous, and it couldn't be more plain in the scripture, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that is where every human being on earth has ever stood by nature. All the man-made systems to make us righteous do not succeed in doing it. And then verse 11 is descriptive of that. There is none that understandeth. Whether it means that who understands just how sinful he is, or whether it means there's none that understandeth that he needs to come to God or the way to God, the situation is utterly bleak. And if that is the case, the man cannot do it unhelped. By nature, he is dead in trespasses and sins. There is none that understandeth. Unless through the Bible, the Lord by the Spirit opens our eyes, we do not understand. That is why the current lessons in RE at school are irrelevant. That's why Prince Charles, when he speaks about being defender of faiths, is irrelevant. We don't understand that the great need of the human heart is to be saved, and the only way to be saved is through the gospel of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is none that seeketh after God. I found that hard when I was young, just becoming a Christian. And I thought I had sought after God. Now, what I didn't understand was that my response to the gospel, to believe in Christ, didn't take a beginning from me, though I thought of it like that. But it was in fact a response to the call of the Saviour to my heart. Whereas I thought that I had done it, believed in Christ, to some extent, I think I thought, remembering back to those days, that I was a bit special because I'd done it many others hadn't. And we can, in that sense, have wrong views. But there is none that seeketh after God, you see, by nature. Unless the Spirit moves, unless the Spirit moves upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one is going to seek after God. The situation is that bleak, that dark. On the other hand, it isn't bleak or dark at all, because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then they are all gone out of the way, still from Psalm 14 or 53. They are all gone out of the way. No, not one. There's no exception to any of these statements. They are all, if you consider it, from the view of understanding, from the view of seeking, and now from the view of where they had got to in their lives. Now, I have been swearing when I was saved, and I have been stealing with the other boys. I used to go down into town and do it. But it wouldn't matter what it was. But each one of us in some way has deviated from the absolute requirements of the living God. And only the salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, as the gospel portrays, can change that situation and bring them back in the way. Jesus said, I am the way. They are together become unprofitable. It just recalls, doesn't it, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's speaking about forgiveness. And when Peter says, Lord, increase our faith, he says, nothing to do with faith. It's what I told you to do. And even when you've done everything I've told you, say, we're unprofitable servants, because you've just achieved what's your duty. And nothing extra, whatever. The whole of mankind is unprofitable. And without the gifts of the Spirit cannot produce Christian love or joy or peace or long-suffering. There is none that doeth good. Every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. But does no one do good? The answer is yes. People can do good relatively. We can do good to our neighbours. We can do good to our families. But in the absolute sense of bringing any advantage to God whatever, the answer is no. No one does ultimate good. There are always qualifications. The things that we do that are good, we do perhaps for our own gratification, for our own pride. If we're very altruistic and do it for the benefits of others, it may be certain others, but we're ignoring everybody else. But the Bible teaches there is none that doeth good. In the ultimate sense in which he looks at it, in the keeping of all the commandments and all the laws of God, there is no exception to this matter. Everyone has failed. Now, that's in the Jewish scriptures, of course. And they should have understood this situation. And the gospel addresses, the Saviour addresses all these situations. He gives us righteousness, he gives us understanding, he gives us the ability to seek and long after the Lord, he brings us back into the way. He makes us to be profitable servants, and he makes us able to do good, to walk in those good works that God has foreordained that we should walk in them. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Now, with this, Paul has stopped quoting from Psalms 14 or 53, and in this particular case, he's quoting from Psalms 5 or Psalms 12. But their throat is an open sepulchre. I think it is worth just looking up into the Gospel. I think I know the quotation, but I'm not sure. I want to get it right. No, it isn't. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Well, the meaning clearly is, and of course Paul mentions about sepulchre of the high priest, and it's the Lord Jesus who says the same about the high priest, that he is an open sepulchre. And he speaks about all that's in it is dead man's bones. A sepulchre that is open, you can see the decaying body, or you can see the skulls. In a picture language, you can see that it's a place of death, a place of decay, a place where there is no life. And outside of Christ, our speech, things that come out of our mouths, are dead words, evil words, lying words, swearing words, hurtful, harmful words. And it reveals, it's open, what's inside us. And the Lord has this passage, doesn't he, about, but it's out of what's within us, out of the heart, that cometh all these terrible things. And when you study that passage, you understand that if it comes only from out of the heart, there can have been none external influence on it. We must have been born with it. So, the throat of an unbeliever is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their mouth. That's Psalm 140 or 52. The poison. So, of course, a poisonous snake has this venom under their lips, in their teeth. And therefore the things they say. Throat, tongues, lips, all speak in slightly different language of the evil that comes out of the mouth. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in all their ways, and the way of peace have they not known? Each of these are quotations from a scripture passage. But I think that we should look at Jeremiah 9 just for a minute. Again, it's a powerful passage. Jeremiah 9. And verse 2. I think it's a famous passage. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring man, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, and they are not valiant for the truth upon earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one, of his neighbour. Trust ye not in any brother, For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbour will walk with slanders, and they will deceive everyone his neighbour, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. And so on. So the Jews have always been aware that these things are in the Bible. That the evil of the human race is complete. It's utter. They're dead, dry bones. And only the Lord can make the dry bones to live, and the coming together of all the parts. And it's done by the gospel. The expression, there is no fear of God before their eyes, goes right back to Genesis. Abraham deceived Abimelech with about the matter of Sarah, because he argued that in these nations, godless nations, there was no fear of God before their eyes. That expression is used in Genesis 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Ignorance of the law, we are told, is no excuse. And if there was a part of the law that the Jewish person didn't know, it didn't excuse them from keeping it. But the whole purpose of God in giving law is that every mouth may be stopped. I've met on the doorsteps when I've been visiting those who say, wait till I see God, I'll tell him a thing or two. Not on the basis of the scripture, it seems highly unlikely. The law brings every person to confess their guilty sinners, and their mouth trying to justify themselves is stopped. And all the world, not only those who were under that law, but those who, not having the Jewish law, knew the right things because of what's in their heart and chose not to do it. But all the world is guilty before God. Now, the preaching of the gospel in power does depend on pastor and teachers and church members understanding that unless we're believers, everybody else is guilty before God. Or you can look at it another way and say that though we're believers, we're guilty before God, except that we're sinners saved by grace. And perhaps that's the safest way of looking at it. Otherwise we make ourselves to be exceptions, which is what Paul earlier said we shouldn't do. So we, with the world, are guilty, and our mouths have been stopped. We have no excuses we can bring to him. But in believing the gospel, his righteousness is revealed to us from faith to faith. We have all these things put right, stage by stage in some circumstances, but the transaction is done by which we become not guilty. It's what the word justified means when Paul comes to it later. Not guilty. And we are pronounced not guilty because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless. We are identified with him. We are in him. But in ourselves, we were guilty before God. Well, we'll leave the argument there, and we'll continue from there, God willing, next week.